Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We started a series last week on the 12 disciples. We're calling it Larger Than Life. And it's really interesting. I taught this here like 18 years ago, something like that, 16 years ago, 18 years ago. And the message that we're going to deliver today was not a part of that. So this is new to the series. I think it's important to the series. We call it the Not So Dirty Dozen. When you look at, as a group, the disciples, it's really incredible the work that God did. It's an incredible, it's a God-sized work. It really is. So if you have, you want the notes, you can follow along on the, with that QR code on the screen, you can get them and you can follow along with me as we do that. Because we're going to be jumping around a lot because there are four lists, as we'll talk about, of the disciples as we move through this. Frederick Buechner, the theologian and author who just died a couple of years ago, said this. He said, you know, the disciples were the first ministers. The first ministers were the 12 disciples. And there is no evidence that Jesus chose them because they are brighter or nicer than other people. Their sole qualification seems to be their initial willingness to rise to their feet when Jesus said, "Follow me." Isn't that a great statement? What about you? If Jesus were to show up today and say, "Follow me," would you? You think you have it in you? I mean, we read about that in the scripture. We marvel over it. But when you put it in terms of your everyday life, will we do that? And the fact of the matter is, he does ask us to do that every day. On a daily basis, he asks us, beseeches us to do that. So why are we doing this study? Well, it's a great summer study, but three reasons mainly. First of all, the understanding of the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples is foundational to Christianity. These guys were the foundation. In fact, in Revelation 21:14, it says that the wall of heaven, wall of the eternal heaven, has 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles. These guys are foundational. Not only that, but their teaching became our Bibles. By the way, that's why, to answer some of the question about progressive revelation and some of those things that you guys ask me sometimes, that's why there's no such thing as progressive revelation. The revelation was finished when the revelation was written. That was the last of the revelations. To try to apply that to some other prophet or some other pope or somebody else, that doesn't hold. Their teaching became the foundation for our New Testament. Their teaching is our New Testament. And when it said in Acts chapter 2 that the church was following the teaching of the disciples, well, we're still following that today. That's what we meet over and break bread over and study is the Word of God today. And then the third reason is that we have this study, there's so much encouragement when you look at their lives. When you realize, and you see a series like The Chosen that's been out now for several years, they've done a really good job making these guys human, giving them some color and texture and understanding. You know, there's a lot of reading, there's a lot of eisegeting to that, but there's great encouragement as you study these guys, and that's what we're going to do. You know, we're going to look at what the Bible says about them and kind of derive from that things that apply, that we can apply to our lives. But we look at their recruiting, we look at their training, and we realize there's great encouragement there, and here's why. Because the night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed about them for you. Jesus said, "I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but to everyone who believes me through their word." And so for those three reasons, we're going to look at this study of the disciples for the next couple of months, really. So as we look at them, understand this. That there were, at one point, tens of thousands of people who followed Jesus. You realize when Jesus fed the 5,000, he probably fed more like 20,000. By the time, because they were just counting men. If you count wives and women and children, 2.3 children, you're easily up over 20,000 people. And so there were tens of thousands of people that were following, chasing Jesus all over Judea and Galilee during the 3 years of his ministry. But from that mass of people, Jesus picked 12. That's interesting to know. And here's the reason, and this is what we as the church need to make sure we have a firm hold on. And that is, listen, you maximize yourself not just by attracting. That's, the church has become very, very forward in that. We really major, at least in the West, we major on attracting. This great show, there's lights, there's camera, there's great sound, no problem with any of that. But if it ends there, then we've failed in our mission. You maximize yourself by investing. You invest your lives in other people. It's the process of discipleship. It's what Jesus wrote through Paul when he said, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Dr. Craig Kraft writes this. He said, ultimately, Jesus calls his disciples to make disciples who will make disciples. See, your job is to make disciples. If you're a parent, you're to disciple your children who will make disciples maybe of their children. It's very generational. But it also within culture, it's generational. It's not just about me, it's about the next generation and the next generation. That's what we are called to do. So here's the listing. If you have your Bibles, you might want to find the list in Matthew chapter 10. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits and to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles, remember last week we talked about those two terms, disciples and apostles. Disciples, thought accompanied by action. Jesus expects us to put into play what he's put in our mind, in our hearts. So it's thought accompanied by action. An apostle was one who was sent. So he sends them out. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. There are four lists in the Bible. If you're looking at the notes, you've already got it. But there are four lists in the New Testament of these people. And there's a fifth partial list in the Gospel of John in chapter 21. But the full list, we find them in four places. We find them in Matthew 10, in Mark 3, in Luke 6, and in Acts 1. So obviously the Lord wants us to kind of understand who these people were that Jesus, out of the multitudes that were following him, chose to invest himself in. And he presents a pattern for us to follow. So Matthew, and you can see the way they're listed. And you're saying, what are the color bars up there? Let me explain them. When you look at the list, you're going to notice some really interesting things about them. First of all of the lists have 12 guys with the exception of the Acts list because Judas had killed himself. So it only has 11. But in those lists, you'll see three breakdowns. You'll see the same four names in every list. And they're grouped. There's the first four. It's always Simon, Andrew, James, John in some order. Always. The middle group is always Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. The final group is always James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. As you go down through the list, you're going to notice, first of all, the same name is at the head of each one of those categories. Peter, always listed first in the first group. Always listed first in all the listings. Philip, always the fifth guy mentioned. James, the son of Alphaeus, always the ninth guy mentioned. Is that right? Yeah, that's right.
And Judas Iscariot is always last when he's listed. And he's not listed at all in Acts. What that means, typically, there's several things that kind of come from that. That even among this group of leaders, they were kind of structured, they kind of self-assembled themselves into smaller groups. You'll notice that in a youth group. I used to see that in youth group all the time. And sometimes we call those cliques if they're exclusive. But sometimes we're friends with who we're friends with. We just are. You have to be really, really, really intentional to get out of your friendship group. You're going to be friends with who you're friends with. And there's nothing wrong with that. You'll also notice there are some familial relationships here. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are brothers. We also see that Peter and Andrew, the sons of John or Jonas, are brothers. There's a potential that we have three brothers from another family, the family of Alphaeus. Maybe Matthew, maybe Thomas, and maybe James, the son of Alphaeus, are all the brothers. We'll talk about that as we go through this. But here's the deal. As you go down the groups, if you looked at those three groupings, there's decreasing information as we move down those lists. We know less about James, the son of Alphaeus, than we know about James, the son of Zebedee. We know less about Simon Bar-Jonah than we do about Bartholomew. We also see that the interactions with Jesus are recorded less in the lower groups than they are in the upper groups. Of the 12, Jesus had most of his interactions recorded in Scripture, at least, with four guys. And from those four guys, I'll take it even deeper than that, he has interactions with three guys, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew kind of is on the outside at that point. And of those three, Jesus has most of his interactions with Peter. You need to see this dynamic. If it happened in the ministry of Jesus and in the life of Jesus, there's something that we need to understand when we see it in churches or groups or discipleship groups or whatever. The point is simply this, that you're not going to be intimate in a deep way with everybody all the time. If you look at the names listed in those groups, you'll see that among the first group, Peter's always listed first. The second group, Philip. Third group, James, the son of Alphaeus. Typically, that means, in Bible speak, that they were either the eldest or the most prominent. In other words, they spoke up the most, they discoursed the most. You just need to understand when the Bible lists them recurrently that way, it's telling you something. So, Peter's always listed first in the first group. That may mean that he was the eldest of all the apostles. We don't know that for sure. There's a fair indication that he may have been the elder of all of them. It also may mean he's the most prominent. If you think about it, Jesus had more interactions with Peter than really he had with all the other disciples combined. At least is what's recorded in Scripture. So Peter is the natural leader among them. He just emerged, and you know what that is. If you've ever been in a group, you know, and some of you guys, you've been in classrooms or you've been, I mean, as a youth minister, I saw it all the time. I would walk into a group that I didn't know, and I would try to figure out, okay, who is going to be, who's the leader here? And it was amazing. When we first started the Heights, we had a very loose kind of youth group in those days. And we had a group of people, a group of kids. They were bringing their kids. There was about a dozen, 15 of them. And there was one girl that she was hands down the leader. And I saw it over and over and over. I remember back in those days, we had a Heights golf course, a Frisbee golf course. We were out on an old golf course. And so Mark Haber, one of our engineers, had GPS'd us a golf course in there. And so we knew this is hole one. We had a whole golf cart and the whole deal was, we called it Bushwood at the Heights. And we would play every Wednesday night before youth group. It was so much fun. And And I watched, because sometimes the kids get a little rowdy, they get a little out of hand, and I would watch this girl. I saw it multiple times. She would look at the other kids, and she would go, no. And she was a junior. And all she had to do was say no, and everybody fell into line behind her. She wasn't loud. She wasn't obnoxious. She was just the leader. That's Peter. He's the most prominent one. And then you notice this. Matthew and Thomas are always connected together. It's really interesting. And so it may indicate that they were siblings. Now, here's what's interesting. Thomas isn't even a proper name. It is today. It wasn't then. It comes from an Aramaic word or a Hebrew word. It means the same thing in both. It means twin. The Greek equivalency of that is Didymos, and he's called that too. Eusebius, the 4th century church father, wrote this. He said his given name was Judas, and he had a twin sister. So maybe Thomas wasn't a twin to Matthew, but he was a twin of some kind. But in both Hebrew and Aramaic, Didymos in the Greek, it means twin. So we know that he was a twin. It's a descriptive. It's not his actual name. And then there's this. In Mark's account of the Gospels, Jesus calls a tax collector by the name of Levi. And he calls him Levi, the son of Alphaeus. In chapter 3 of Mark, Mark re-identifies him as Matthew. So Matthew's father, Matthew was also called Levi. Matthew's father was Alphaeus. So there's a question. Was Matthew the son of Alphaeus the same Alphaeus as James, the son of Alphaeus? And if James, the son of Alphaeus, and Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, are brothers, and Matthew is possibly a twin of Thomas, then we have three brothers from the same family in the group. You see differences in their personalities. Peter, impulsive. I think MacArthur calls Peter the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. That's the best descriptive I've ever heard of Peter. He's great at that. He's constantly putting his foot in his mouth because he's impulsive. And then you've got John, who's very calculating. John measures everything twice, at least. You see that in the way they interact. At the resurrection, they go and tell Peter that Jesus is risen. You remember Peter and John run to the tomb? John stops at the door. He kind of stops and he's kind of, before I go in there, I want to make sure there's no boogeyman in there, right? And he's, because something significant has just happened. Peter blows right by him into the tomb and goes in. That's just the difference in their personalities. Nathanael, the disciple, was very decisive. When he got it, he snapped to and did it. And then you got somebody like Thomas who's very questioning, very cynical. There was a guy by the name of Simon the Zealot. Simon Zelotes is his name in the Greek. He was a nationalistic terrorist. Now, let me just get across the campfire in this one, okay? He's a terrorist who wants to kill anybody who's against Israel. Then you got Matthew, who sold out his people to be a tax collector. I just think the first days that the disciples were together, don't you think that Jesus was constantly trying to keep Simon from killing Matthew? There's all of that dynamic going on with these guys. The observation is very simply this, that Jesus can use anyone. He didn't bring them together because they were homogenous in their backgrounds. He brought them together through his Spirit because of their diversity. Because they were such diverse personalities and people. The last one I want to bring up is this, and we're going to have some fun with him when we get there in several weeks. Who the heck is Nathanael? Did you notice when I gave you those lists, if you still have that, if you're looking at the notes, I want you to find Nathanael on that list. He ain't there. And yet, John is very certain that he is a disciple. So who is he? Not uncommon for them to have multiple names. We saw that in the list. But the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all list a guy by the name of Bartholomew. Luke, who also wrote Acts, named the guy Bartholomew. We see him in all of those lists. John never mentions a Bartholomew, yet he mentions a guy named Nathanael. In the synoptics, in the other list, Philip is always connected with Bartholomew. They're always together, which is an indication they were related or they were friends, but they always went together. In John's gospel, Philip goes and gets Nathanael and tells him about Jesus. At the end of John's gospel, there's this story where it's after the resurrection, everything's kind of settled down, and the disciples are trying to figure out, like we are, what do I do with the rest of my life? I mean, we just graduated from Jesus Seminary. We don't know what to do next. And so Peter basically leads an insurrection. It's not maybe that drastic or dramatic, but in essence, that's what it is. He looks at the disciples. It says, on the next day, Peter proposed to go forth into Galilee. I'm getting way ahead of myself on this slide. Let me jump to the next slide. Yeah, here we go. So in John 21, after the resurrection, Peter, and listen to these guys, Peter, Thomas, who is called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other disciples. We don't know, they're unnamed. I would presume one of them to be Philip. They go to Galilee, and Peter says, guys, I'm going fishing. Now, here's what's significant about that statement. Peter didn't just say, hey, buds, let's go fishing. We've got some downtime, we got some R&R, let's go fishing. Peter's statement has finality to it. In essence, he tells them, I don't know what's next. I'm going back to fishing. I'm going back. And all of a sudden, something happens. They fish all night long and catch nothing. Jesus shows up on the shore. They don't know it's him, and he tells them to cast their nets on the other side. And they catch this magnificent haul. And somebody looks at Peter, presumably John looks at Peter and says, oh, snap, it's the Lord. And Peter dives in the water and swims to shore. And they have that encounter where Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Remember that? Okay, that was Jesus recalling and recommissioning Peter. Peter basically leads an insurrection. They're not going to be disciples anymore. I guess we're done. And Jesus says, no, you're not done. You are going to be fishers of men. But because of all the proximities of Nathanael in those stories, we are determining that he is the same guy as Bartholomew. So he's Nathanael slash Bartholomew. You'll see that as we move forward. He's a fun study when we get to him. The point of bringing all of that to you and just understanding this, even Jesus in human form loved everybody, but he doesn't invest himself equally in everybody. You're never going to be as close to everybody as you are to a smaller group. That's just the dynamic of it. Jesus appears to be closest to that first group. And among that group, he's closest to three. And among that group of three, he's closest to one. He's most interactive with Peter. And yet, notice this, that John repeatedly, four different occasions, refers to himself as, oh yeah, well, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Any of you guys older kids? None of you guys are older kids. You're all a bunch of younger kids. I'm the elder kid. I constantly tell my sister, oh yeah, they love me more. They love me the most. I'm the golden child and you're the other one. You know, they got it right with me and then we don't know what they were doing when they made you. You know, that's just big brother stuff, right? John had the sense that, no, I'm the one that Jesus loved. And he said it over and over and over. You know what? I think John articulated what they all felt. Jesus loved me. Jesus loved me the most. So you don't have to invest the same or do everything equally to communicate that you are much loved. So as we're discipling and we're doing that with our kids or with other people that we do that, we just need to understand that the dynamic among people means that sometimes we're closer to other people, and it's okay. But the point is, the disciples were not just called to miraculous things. They were called to follow Jesus literally in his steps. Rick Warren says this, and I quoted this last week, but I wanted to bring it back up. Spiritual growth is not just intentional, but incremental. We grow through a process. We grow step by step, and everybody needs a pathway to move on. So here was theirs. I want you to see how they were discipled, and I want you to pattern your own discipleship after it. I want you to pattern the way you disciple other people after it. The first thing was, Jesus made sure they were saved. When Jesus called Peter and James and John and Andrew, they didn't go, okay, wait, who are you? We've never heard of you, never seen you, never met you. They knew who he was. They already knew. So the question was, well, when did they meet? The Bible doesn't give us all of them. It gives us some of them. In John chapter 1, it appears that Andrew and John were followers of John the Baptist. And John the Baptizer was standing with two of his disciples, presumably John and Andrew. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples that heard him speak, they followed Jesus. So John basically says, guys, you're looking for Messiah? There he is. I'm the precursor. I'm the guy who goes before. There he is. And they follow Jesus, and they had this interaction. They say, "Where are you staying?" And he says, "Hey, come with me and you'll see." And so they spend the day with Jesus. And one of the two who heard John speak, who followed him, was Andrew, Simon's brother. What was Andrew's response? This is Andrew being Andrew. This is why I love it. He's my favorite. Andrew immediately goes and finds his brother Peter. And he says, "We found Messiah. All the scriptures you've read, all the Sunday school classes you've been in, all the studies that you've heard, listen, it all comes down to this one guy, and his name is Jesus. We have found Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and says, "Your name was Simon, but you're going to be called Peter." And we'll talk about that when we get to Peter. So we see these guys meeting Jesus, and then Jesus makes sure they're saved, and he calls them. And the second step then is he calls them, and this is big. You need to pay attention to this. He calls them to abandon themselves and chase him. That's what the actual calling is. So there's the call of salvation, and then there's the call to abandon themselves. By the way, the story I'm about to read you makes what I read you in John 21 significant. You're going to go, "Oh, I get why he did that." So in Luke chapter 5, beginning of Jesus' ministry, it came about the multitude were pressing around Jesus and listening to the word of God, and he was standing by the Lake of Galilee. Lake of Gennesaret is Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put it out a little bit from land. They pushed it out from the shore to keep the crowd from pressing around him. And he sat down and began to teach the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, we will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. You see, it's the same miracle in two places at two times. At the beginning, when he called them to abandon their nets and follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. And at the end, when they thought they were going to go back into that, Jesus said, "No, you're not. I made you fishers of men." Isn't that cool, the way that those bookend the ministry of Jesus, particularly with Peter? It said when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. Here's the deal. Oswald Chambers says this. I love Chambers. He says the greatest word of Jesus to his disciples is the word abandon. Abandon. So let me ask you this morning, are you willing to abandon yourself to Jesus? If you give God the right to yourself, that's what it is. You give God the right to rearrange you and restructure you, to change, as it would, the things in your personality and temperament that he wants to change. He'll make a holy experiment out of you, Chambers says, and God's experiments always succeed. I've never seen it fail. He takes your strength and he makes you stronger, but he also makes you sweeter. He takes your passion and gives you that drive, but he also directs it. He takes your intelligence and lets you use that, but he also channels it into where he wants it to go. So he calls us to abandon ourselves to him. So let me ask you something. You're a believer, but have you abandoned yourself to him? That's the hardest thing for us. Step three, he sent them out over and over, and then he reeled them back in. We see in Matthew 10:5 that Jesus sent them out after instructing them. We see in Luke 9:1-2 that he called the 12 together and gave them authority over all these demons. Then he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. We see in Mark 6:7 that he summoned the 12 and he began to send them out in pairs. We see this great story in Luke 9 where they come back from one of these journeys. He was constantly doing that. Let them go out and use what they've learned. And then bring them back. You don't give it to them all at once. And when the apostles returned, they told Jesus everything they had done. And then he slipped away quietly with them toward the town of Bethsaida. He said, guys, okay, let's come away. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about what you've experienced. And then there was, of course, their final commissioning over in Matthew 28 and over in Acts chapter 1. It says that after Jesus rose, he was about to send. He says, okay, boys, it's on you now. It's yours now. I'm sending you the power. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. It's your job to take that and to follow me. It's the same thing he does to us when he saves us. He puts his Spirit inside of us. The observation that I want you to get here is though simply this, that being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus isn't an experience. It's a life. Is something that he expects out of us every day, all the time. And we have good days, we have bad days, we have days that we're really in step with him, we have days that we're out of line. He understands that, but he wants the life out of us. The old evangelist G.K. Chesterton, love him, he said this. He said, you know, Jesus promised the disciples three things. He promised them that they would be completely fearless. Fear not, for I'm with you. He promised them that they would be absurdly happy. They would have a joy that was incomprehensible. And he promised them that they would be constantly in trouble. I suspect in our own discipleship that we have an amount of confidence and boldness most of the time. We are absurdly joyful when we allow ourselves to follow the Spirit. A lot of times we're not in a whole lot of trouble because we're not doing a whole lot with it. So what about that? What about us this summer following Jesus that way? So we come to a time of invitation this morning. Basically, Jesus calls us to himself. Do you have that kind of relationship with Jesus? Did he call you to himself? How can you tell? And then of those steps of discipleship, sorry, I've been sick all week, and it's finally starting 30 minutes of talking is starting to hit me. Which step of discipleship best defines yours? Yeah, he saved me. Have you advanced beyond that? I'm abandoning myself to him. I'm acting on my being sent, on my sentness. And then thirdly, for us, how can we help you? How can we pray for you? How can we help you take the next step in your discipleship? That QR code is there for you guys to respond to us. So let me pray over you, and you can determine. Hopefully I can get this prayer out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for these. Father, as we look at the disciples, realize they're us and we're them. Lord, do your work. Lead us to the next step in our discipleship.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.